Good evening. Happy. What are we going to call this? Yom Tov Sheni. We're going to call it the second day Yom Tov. Day after Tu Bishvat, as my grandson told me, three Bishvat. So you've got two Bishvat, you get three Bishvat. That was the joke. He's got my sense of humor, poor kid. The shiur this evening, I was thinking, we spoke last time about prejudice and our attitudes towards sort of different communities and different people within our community. And today, one of my work colleagues passed away. A gentleman lived in Brooklyn, a black guy who was really a very special man who didn't have an easy life. As a young man, he was a boxer, big guy, you know, like, we always called him big guy. That was his title. And once you scratch the surface and you realize that, you know, your worries, your concerns are very similar, and the issues in life that he had, or grew up in a very different situation, but was really very, I mean, I told one of the students about it, and the immediate reaction was he was such a kind person. You know, it was an requested compliment, and it came out, you know, so a number of the kids were very upset. So I thought, as a kind of gesture, and I'm going to tell his wife, we're going to focus our shiur this evening. Whether you can say Lu'ilu'i Nishmato, I don't know what one says when a non-Jew passes away, but we're all created in the image of God. I know you had a sort of something about that today in your learning. So certainly a very special man. I liked his name. His name was H. But you spell it A-Y-T-C-H.
That was his given name?
That was his name, H. I think his name was probably Horatio or something, and he just got it down to H. But he signed himself A-Y-T-C-H. I thought that was really something. Very, very interesting man, and I did speak a lot with him over the years, and I'm going to miss him. All right, we're going to talk this evening. This what I'm calling a preamble to the shiur that we gave a few months ago on Mashiach. Okay, we're coming into sort of Pesach territory and Messianic territory, and that Pesach is always time for Messianic thought spring, and everything is sort of, you know, not quite yet, but we're hopefully getting there, that things will sort of turn around and the weather will be warmer. You know, one has a kind of sort of feel towards it, hopefully sooner than later. And one of the interesting things that I get involved with in my work at YU is, obviously, in terms of Bible teaching, teaching about various, not just people, but concepts within Jewish history, concepts within Tanakh, within biblical discussion. And one of them is really a very serious problem, is this problem of monarchy. So I was a little bit devious with my cue. I called it Queen of Country, sort of really trying to push the envelope here a little bit, especially as, you know, as my sister says that you're living in the colonies, so here I am. But nevertheless, you know, the cue was getting to the point of talking about monarchy. Of course, the reason why this is not being 100% correct is because in Jewish terms, we don't have queen. We had queens. We had two queens, in fact, who were self-appointed, and both of them were disastrous. They came from a different culture, a different world, and it's a problem. It's interesting just to note, on a sort of personal basis, how beloved the Queen of England is to the Jewish community. Prince Charles came to one of the, I think when the new chief rabbi was inaugurated or installed, or whatever word one uses, a few years ago, and he was very taken aback because in this service, he's sitting right at the front there with all the various dignitaries, and they say a prayer every Shabbat on for the welfare of the Queen, right? And in this case, they said it for the Queen and Prince Charles and etc. And he was kind of taken aback. Here they are praying for me. You know, he was he commented on it apparently in his speech, if I'm not mistaken. I think I remember watching. He gave a very good speech at the time. And there has been always a tremendous sense of loyalty, of connection to the monarchy, particularly in England and other countries. I think Belgium, Sweden, I don't know, there's a few countries where, but my sense is that in England it's a very special relationship because the Queen is a very special lady. I mean, there's no question about it. And the history going back to Queen Victoria and various other people, Victoria was also someone who was involved with the Jewish community, Moses Montefiore, the very famous philanthropist. We have the Montefiore Hospital and all the other things named after him, was in fact an observant Jew. He was a from man and had a very close relationship with the Queen at the time. Queen Victoria was recognized and was beloved by the community. And even Disraeli, who his father left the Sephardi community because he had a bust-up with them over money, which is a good reason to leave the community. But to take it to the extreme that he went and converted to become a Christian, that's something which I don't think anyone would do today. You'd leave the shore, but you wouldn't become a, you know, you wouldn't go and convert. But in the 1800s, what they did. But Disraeli, the son, was always, he said, I'm not Jewish, but he was always known as the Jewish Prime Minister. That was always his nickname in the community. But saying that, also his relationship to the monarch was also always, I wouldn't say always cordial, you know, if you read the history, you'll see there were ups and downs, as there always are. But there was certainly a level of respect and of adoration, I would say, from the leadership of the country, the Jewish leadership, to the Queen of England. Today there's something called the Board of Deputies, which is representing most of the synagogues around the country. And they have a committee in England, which, again, is very connected to royalty. When they have to, they represent the country. The Jewish community in the country at certain royal occasions, you know, there's always somebody there from the Board of Deputies. It's something which the Jewish community in England particularly is very proud of, their relationship to the Queen. So what I thought I would do is take the sort of the Q Queen and go and look at our relationship, meaning the Jewish relationship to monarchy. And it comes as a bit of a surprise, right? We spoke a few weeks ago about Mashiach. Mashiach's going to be a Melech, right? Melech HaMashiach. If you go to Crown Heights, you'll hear the guys, every so often you'll hear someone screaming out, even to this very day apparently, you know, sort of that they think the Rebbe is not quite where everybody thinks he is, and he's going to come back, and he's going to be Mashiach, Adonainu, Moreinu, etc., Melech HaMashiach. So there's no question about it that we are looking to the future to a situation of monarchy, right? We want a monarch back to run the Jewish people. But was there a very close relationship to monarchy? How does the Torah set out the mitzvah of appointing a king? Is there a mitzvah to appoint a king? And if there is a mitzvah to appoint a king, how does it work? And I'll tell you the story. And this is a personal anecdote. I don't even know if my wife knows this. In 1981, approximately, when I was living in Israel, before I went back to learn for Smicha, for a couple of months I was working, interesting job, working in a bank. And, you know, you met some characters. I met Rosh Yeshiva Mir and lots of other Rosh Yeshiva, Nachum Kasher, you know, people, really some interesting people in the community living in Yerushalayim, and this was really the place to meet them. And a guy comes in one day and he sits next to me and he says, he does his whatever he had to do in terms of finances, and he says, let me tell you a story. And he sees I'm wearing kippah, and he says that this week Pasha Shoftim. So, you know, I always get a Dvar Torah from someone, and this guy was quite happy to share his thoughts. And he says to me, let me tell you my little story. This is 1981. He said, about a year ago, I came to Israel, and he's a gentleman, American in his 50s, and I said, oh, you know, where are you from in America? He says, no, I'm not from anywhere in America. Well, originally he was. He says, I'm from Tehran in Iran. He came from Tehran. So I'm looking at him saying, Tehran? Are you kidding me? There was a revolution there. You know, this was just after the revolution. So he looked at me and he said, yeah, and that's 3 months after the revolution, I ran away for my life. And I looked at him and I said, what happened? He said, I was considered to be a CIA agent working for the American government in Tehran, and they put me on a hit list. And if they would have caught me at that time, I would have been executed. I ran away with nothing. He said, I've got nothing out of the country. He literally ran away with the clothes he was wearing. I think his wife was still actually, no, I don't think his wife was with him. Or maybe he was divorced. I don't remember now, but it was a very sad story. And then he says to me, have you learned this week's parsha about Melech? So I said, yeah, you know, I sort of thought I knew it. And he said, look at the Netziv. Look at the commentary of the Netziv. You'll see something there, and it applies to Iran. And that's all he said to me. And I was intrigued. I was really, really intrigued. Because, you know, you don't get a guy sort of talking like that every day of the week. Didn't really see him much after that. And I suspect he might have been able to, you know, get stuff out of Iran eventually. I don't know. I hope so, for his sake. But it was fascinating. And what we're going to do take his advice and look at the mitzvah of the king and look at what the Netziv, the 19th century great Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Berlin, of the Volozhin Yeshiva, and that's a whole story by itself. All of us who've been to Israel will know Rehov Bar Ilan. And the Bar Ilan family were originally called Berlin, right? I don't know if they're connected to the Berlins over here, the ones in this shul. Maybe, I don't know. And there's a lot of sort of branches all over the world. And what is interesting, Rav Berlin, the original Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the great Rosh Yeshiva, was someone who had to make a decision in 1892 to close the yeshiva. The Volozhin Yeshiva was closed on the pressure from the Russian government because they insisted on a secular education to be given in the yeshiva as well as Jewish studies. And it became a very difficult situation, and a lot of other reasons. Rabbi Schachter, who was here a few months ago, has written a whole article about it. It's not so straightforward. It wasn't just a rejection of secular studies as it's presented in the yeshiva world today. It was really more complicated. There was a whole issue with the government and pressure from the government. It was the relationship to the Russian government between them and the Jewish community, which was much more the issue, and without going into that story. But Rav Berlin wrote this phenomenal commentary on Torah called the Hamek Davar. It's beyond belief. Those who know Rabbi Pearl from Kohelet, his PhD is on the work of Rabbi Berlin. So if he's written a PhD on it, there's what to say about it. Have a look at this, and I want to go through this with you a little bit because it's fascinating. You know, I'll ask you the obvious question: is there a mitzvah to appoint a king? Let's see the psukim in the Torah. And I've got to hear Hebrew and English. If I would write this on the board, I'm just going to write something. I'm going to have a little bit of chutzpah here. I hope this is the right one to use. There is a web page which I'm recommending to my students, and if you don't know it, it's a phenomenon. Sefaria, as in safer. Sefaria.org. There is a wealth. It's beyond belief of information. All of this shiur, the printer, everything here has come from that web page. And it's got translations, and it's got commentary, it's got the whole Talmud, not with the original Sansina translation, which nobody understands, but with a much more modern translation, not Art Scroll. Art Scroll have nothing to do with this. This is a big challenge to Art Scroll, but that's fine. You know, there needs to be a bit of competition maybe now in the whole story. But more to the point, this is a phenomenal resource for teachers particularly, but people should know about it, because every so often it's good to know where to look. So this is the psukim. These are the psukim in the Torah talking about a king. I'll just read them through very quickly, right? And it starts, it's chapter 17 of the book of Devarim. And it says like this, Ki tavola aretz, asher Hashem elokecha noten lah, you'll come to the land, v'yirishta, v'yishavta bo, you'll dwell there, v'amarta, this is a key word, and you will say, asim alai melech kechol ha'goyim asher sviyotai, I want to have a king, right? Like all the nations around me. So as a response to that request, Son tasim alecha melech, you appoint a king, which the rabbis say melech velo malka. It has to be a man and not a woman, and that's one of the sort of what they call gezirat hakatuv. It's sort of not negotiable, as they say. Although I'm going to be teaching Devarim next week, and Devarim has always been the big challenge on that one, but that's for another time. And it says asher yivcha Hashem alekecha bo, that the Lord will choose mikerev achecha. It's got to be Jewish. Can't have a non-Jewish king. Tosim alecha melech, you'll have a king. Lo tuchal lotet alecha ish nachrin, and reinforces the idea, not a foreigner. Ashelo achicha, who is not from your brothers. In other words, a non-Jewish king, not acceptable. Okay, which I suppose makes sense. And then you know the famous things about the restrictions. Rak, lo yabelo susim, not too many horses. Velo yoshiv et ha'am mitzrayim, because otherwise he's got to go back to Egypt, because Egypt is a place where, to this very day, you can buy some fantastic horses. Leman habotzus, in order to increase the horse population, to go there and buy his horses. So he shouldn't have too many. Don't want to go too close to Egypt again. V'ashem amar lachem lo tosim l'shub b'derech hazeh. Oh, you're not supposed to go back in this direction again, right? And that's, again, a whole subject for another time. And v'lo yabe lo nashim, not to have too many women, not to have too many wives. V'lo yosel l'vavon, they should not turn his heart astray. This becomes a reason. So Shlomo HaMelech says, you know what, I'm above it. So I'll have 1,000 wives and they won't affect me. And you know what? They affected it badly. He suffered from what I tell the girls at Stone College. I said he's a typical man. I have to say this, I have to admit this with all humility. I said, you know, he thinks with his head, but he hasn't got any control over his emotions. his emotions are just completely out of control. And as soon as the ladies start working on him and say, "Ah, Reb Shlaimele, you know, give us a little etzah here, how to do this, and a little bit of idolatry, what's the big deal?" Next thing you know, it's a disaster. And the
kingdom was ripped.
And the kingdom was ripped because of it. And that's a whole thing to talk about. We may talk about it a little bit in this year as well. And look what happens, just to finish the whole thing. Pasuk Yudchet 18, Vayakshin Ta'akisim Ahmachto, he's got to do another thing. Vakat Avlod, Mishnah Torah, he's got to write a Sefer Torah, which is the idea that he has the sort of the guidebook with him the whole time. Al Sefer Nifnei Kohanim Alaviim, Vaita Imo, Vakarbo Kohanim Echayav, he's got to read it all the days of his life. It's a guidebook. Laman Yomad Yirat Hashem Malakav, he's got to fear God. God has been above him, and God, you know, he's got someone to answer to, as they say. Lishmat kol divrei Torah zot, et hachukim ha'ilin la'asotam, levuti rum levavo me'achav, etc. He shouldn't become too haughty. So that's basically the rule of the king. Now I ask you a simple question. Is there a mitzvah to appoint a king?
No.
The answer is,
no.
Not quite no, but not yes. What am I saying? Let's go back to that first pasuk. What does it say? Now underline that. It says, you'll come to the land which God will give you, and you'll inherit it and dwell there. V'amarta.
And you will want.
And if you will want, if you will say, "I want to appoint a king," then you're allowed to appoint a king. But it's one of those mitzvahs which really, imagine, you know, God will say, "If you want to do Pesach, then choose to do Pesach." How many volunteers there would be? Would be very limited. Excuse me. It would not be a very popular election on that one. I don't think many people would vote for it. But this is a very strange mitzvah. It's saying, you'll come along and say that you want to have a king, and then God says, okay, then appoint a king. So this word, Va'amarta, is exactly what the Netziv picks up on, and he says something phenomenal. And this is a mitzvah which is so unique, it's very hard even to find anything to compare it to. You might be able to compare it to tzitzit. What's the thing with tzitzit? If I wear a three-cornered garment for the rest of my life, technically I never have to put tzitzit into the garment. Because I only have to put tzitzit when I'm wearing a four-cornered garment. Right? Three corners, no tzitzit. Now, I go out of my way to wear a four-cornered garment to fulfill the mitzvah. Abba Kamfas, I wear the four-cornered garment. But if I only had a three-cornered garment, I would technically never have the obligation of wearing tzitzit. So what tzitzit becomes is also a kind of, let's call it volunteering type of mitzvah, what they call mitzvah kiyumit. Kiyumit means if I have the opportunity to do it, I can do it, but I don't have to go out of my way to do this, right? A sukkah I've got to go to, a lulav I've got to shake.
Then why does everyone with tzitzit? I mean, that doesn't.
That the answer is that we play stricter than we have to.
Right.
That's what we do.
There
Sorry.
Is no three corner garment.
Well, I mean, I wear a garment with I make the corner a rounded corner, sure. instead of a square corner. Yeah, and you know, I just finish it off in such a way that I will not have an obligation to put tzitzit on it. Technically, I would never have to wear tzitzit. The rabbis came along and said, "Look, you know, we'll give you the obligation, or let's say the rabbinic obligation, to put it on for lots of reasons, like the Torah says, reminding you of the mitzvot, etc., etc., and the whole thing with tchelet with the blue threads." So fine, but it's one of those mitzvot which does not necessarily obligate you, but when you're in a situation where you've got four corners on your garment, you've got to put tzitzit on. It's sort of thing that when you're in that situation, you've got to do the right thing.
Only so, if they want to.
Sorry?
Only if they request to.
Only if, again.
So it almost seems that it's you know, there's a sort of negative look at a king, having a king.
That's the point. That's what we're going to say.
It's not the preferred way for Jews.
Yeah, and isn't that shocking?
Because,
yeah.
We have a direct link,
a direct line, a hotline, right? No. Instant messaging to the boss.
So it's not quite the same as tzitzit.
And it's not quite the same. That's why I'm saying I'm struggling to find a mitzvah to compare it to. Right. But basically what it is that not that I have to go out of my way to do this, but if the situation arises, or in this case for Amarta, we all vote on it and we agree to do it, yeah, have a king. But it doesn't mean to say that I have to go out of my way to get a king. And that becomes a very big surprise. And in fact, it's even more surprising. This is where the Iranian thing comes in. And I'm going to read the Hebrew to you. If you turn over the page, you'll see that I've got the whole thing translated in English. But I'll go through the Hebrew text. It's not a long text, but you can follow in the English. See if I get it right. It says like this, V'amarta. So the Natsiv says, I read the Hebrew. Eina peirush amira kamashmo'o bepeh. Doesn't mean that you have to actually make an announcement, because v'amarta means you will say. Let's make, you know, do I have to make an announcement on Facebook that everyone should vote for a king? No. Ela kalashon v'amarta ochla basa. He finds a pasuk in the Torah which is like a sentiment that everybody is in agreement that they want to eat meat. Then the Torah says, if you want to do that, then you've got to slaughter the animal, etc., etc. It becomes like a consensus of public opinion. That's the v'amarta. It's not that you have to go out of your way to...
So you don't have to eat meat?
And you don't have to eat meat, no. That's kind of... Well, that's vegetarianism. Okay. We'll come to that. I had vegan day in college today. The Jewish kids were not happy. They are not naturally born vegans by any stretch of the imagination. We had a lot of trouble with that one today. Anyway, okay. However, listen to this. Lefi lashon ze, according to what we're saying now, hayah b'mashma she'ein ze mitzvah b'muchlat. It's not an absolute commandment. Limnot melech, to appoint a king. That's a bit of a surprise. Ela reshut. It's a voluntary thing that I can accept upon myself. A community accepts, the Jewish community. Kamova amarto chlobasa, like eating meat. It's one of the things that you can volunteer to do if you so desire. V'harei, now listen to this. Yodua b'divrei Chazal, the rabbis say, the mitzvah limnot melech, there is a mitzvah to appoint a king. So how do we explain it? V'imkei, l'may k'tiv v'amarta, so what's the v'amarta? In other words, Natsiv's asking a question. He says that at the end of the day, rabbinic literature talks about the mitzvah of appointing a king. So if I'm now suggesting that it's only reshut, it's only a voluntary act, why do the rabbis insist that it is an absolute mitzvah? So he says something brilliant. And it works so well between where I come from and where I find myself at the moment. Listen to this. V'nireh, d'mishum, he says, I'm going to suggest, d'mishum dan hagat ha-medina mishtaneh im mitnaheg al-pidat melucha. Countries are different when they are according to monarchies, they're run by a monarchy, or al-pidat ha-am v'nivcharem, or they are republics. All right. The reality is that this country was subject to the monarchy and threw it out. The French were subject to the monarchy and got rid of it. The Russians were subject to their monarchy and were still wondering what happened to the whole family. There's all these stories coming out all the time. And he says like this, and this is what this businessman was trying to point out to me. He says, the Natsiv says, V'yesh medina, there are countries, she'ena yuchola lizbol dat melucha, cannot tolerate the kingship, cannot tolerate monarchy, which I think is pretty true in the United States. Although, again, with the present that we have, I'm not quite sure what to say. I'm not going to get political. I decided I wasn't going to say that. But I tried. But he says like this. V'yesh medina, there are some countries, she'belo melech, without a king, harei hi kesvina belo kvarnit. It's like a boat without a captain. And that's what he said was going on in Iran. The Shah of Iran, the Shah of Persia, was a very corrupt king. But he was a king, and he kept control. You never had trouble in Iran in the 70s, in the 60s, in the 50s. And Israel had a very positive relationship with the Iranian leadership. It was very close. Whether that was good or bad, whatever it was, along comes this whole new regime, and the world is turning upside down all the time. Right? To the point where last night, the president had to talk about it yet again. The deal, which is such a bad deal, and who knows what's going to be the consequence of all this discussion. I don't know. It's kind of scary. And he says that, again, there are some countries that need a leader in some countries that can't tolerate it. V'dava zeh, and he goes on, and this is on the fifth line, I efshar lasot al pi hechrach mitzvat aseh. I can't force you to appoint a king, because it really depends on the people. Sheharei b'inyan ashayach l'anagat ha'klal. When it comes to running the whole community, nogeh l'sakanat nefashot. This can be life and death, as we know. Shedochem mitzvat aseh, which supersedes all the other commandments. Mishum hachi, that's why lo efshar letzavot bechlet limnot melech. You can't have a mitzvah, an absolute mitzvah to appoint a king. So interesting. Kol zaman shelo ala baskamat ha'am. The people have got to agree. Now again, the divine right of kings, and go back to Shakespeare and all the rest of it. You know, at the end of the day, it's got to be with the agreement I suppose you would say, you know, implied or otherwise, of the people of the country. There's no question in my mind that if you take the average Englishman and say to him, would you agree to do away with the monarchy, they would be horrified. there always has been a small, there have been small elements of Republicans in England who claim that, you know, the monarchy is costing so much money, whatever, and that's a very, very feeble argument. The reason is because they bring in more money than they actually cost the country. The tourism is sort of way up at the moment, and always has been, really. But there is this sense that it's a country that tolerates monarchy and is proud of it. There are other countries which clearly have a different point of view. And as much as I think the monarchy here, the British monarchy, is very, what's the word? I don't know, I suppose admired, if that's the way to look upon it. But if you suggested that we go back to 1775, I don't think many people would be very keen on that particular suggestion. It's not going to happen in this country, in America. And he says, that's why, Lisbot Olam Melech, Al Pi Sheroim Medinot Asher Svotehem, and it will depend whether people look around. If they see another country is running better with a king, they'll go for the king. And if it's running better without a king, then they'll say better to be without a king. Then that's when it's a mitzvah to appoint a king, when the people say that they want a king. This is fascinating. Because what happens is, I call this kind of democracy within theocracy. It's a very interesting thing. All of a sudden, you've got a mitzvah which becomes becomes a board meeting as to decide whether we're going to fulfill this particular mitzvah. It's a very big board, it's the whole country. But it's very Jewish, this. The idea is that we're going to say, V'amarta, we have to have some sort of consensus amongst the people that they want a king, for a king to be established. Now again,
but it doesn't give them any rules as to where is this king going to come from.
Exactly. And all of this was so clouded in mystery that for literally up to approximately 400 years of the Jews being in Israel, from the time of Yeshua to the time of the first king, King Saul, there was no king. Right? They had judges. So what happened is they got into trouble, and then they got this Nebuchadnezzar from the Moabites and the Midianites, and everybody came in. And the next thing you know, they get a shofet, they get a judge, they get a Gidon, they get a Shimshon, they get a Devorah, and everything is good for a short period of time, sometimes a longer period of time, and then everything goes south, it goes bad again. And then it comes up again, and it goes bad again. It's like a waves of the sea. And this went on for 400 years, nearly 400 years. And even though some of the rabbis argue that Moshe, Vayhi Bishrun Melech, that Moshe had the status of a king, and Yeshua had the status of a king, but they weren't kings. The bottom line is they did not have all the restrictions of the Yabalo Noshim, although we're not told Moshe had more than one wife. But the reality is, all of these things which are mentioned here were certainly not applicable to Moshe or to Yeshua. Right? They're not recognized as having those particular mitzvot as part of their situation. So what I think is just worth sort of noting at the beginning here is that when we are thinking about our relationship to monarchy, it's not so obvious. It's not so obvious that we want a king. It's not so obvious that we're in a situation where we will all agree that we want a king. And for hundreds of years, till it got to the point where the people begged Shmuel and Avi, and they went to him and they said, Reb Shmuel, enough, we can't do this, right? We need a leader. And their main gripe was about war. Because the Philistines, the Plishtim, were coming in and over and over and over again. And eventually got to the point where the ark was captured, you know, the lost ark was taken away. And it was taken by the Plishtim. It was a complete disaster. And the reality of it was that they went to Shmuel and they said, you know, we need a leader. And Shmuel was upset. Because he said, what about me? I'm around. If you want me to continue, I can daven for you and whatever. The fact that the ark was captured, we need to understand why. But the reality of it was, you know, I can help you out in this situation. And eventually, and you'll see, this is the third page of the handout, the acceptance of Amarta was actually what happened. The people said that we want a king. And look at section B, and you'll see what happened. Vayomer Elah. This is from Shmuel Aleph. This is Samuel 1, chapter 8. And it's where the people start asking for a king. And they say to him, and the Vayomer is a very key word because it's for Amarta. It's the exact thing that they were told to do. It says, Hinei ata zakanta. They said, you, Shmuel, have got old. How old was he at the time? You'd be shocked to hear, 50 years old. That was considered to be old. Unbelievable. How old was Shlomo when he died? 52 years old.
That's it.
52 years old.
So
how did he manage 1,000 wives in 52 years?
Yeah,
is beyond belief.
And how was Metushela living 900?
That's a very good question. The whole concept before the flood, after the flood, we went.
And Abraham.
Yeah,
and
that's
Moshe,
even. We have a wonderful story about Metushela. We got onto the duck tour in Washington. An enormous black guy, 6'6", gets on as our guide. What's his English name? Methuselah. Brilliant. First question is, how old are you, right? You know, that was the obvious question. He knew the path, the banter. He was very funny. Unforgettable, Methuselah. Wow. All right. That's a whole discussion. There is a lot about the climate. There's a lot to say about that, pre- and post-flood. It was like Florida throughout the whole world at one time. That's a scary thought, actually, but I don't want to go there. We've avoided it. All right, let's go back to look at these psukim. Very interesting. So, Vayomer Elof, so they said, this is now the people asking Shmuel, Hinei ata zakanta banecha lo chubad rechecha, and the problem was his kids were not following the rules. They were into profiteering and, you know, sort of hedge funds and all the things that were going on in those days. Ata simalanu melech l'shavteinu k'chol ha-goyim. They wanted a king to judge them, like all the nations. And it was a valid request, but what happened, the next pasuk you'll see, Vayera ha-davar b'nei Shmuel. Shmuel was very upset. It was evil in his eyes, what they said. Kasher omru t'nalo l'melech k'shavteinu, when they asked for a king to judge us. Vayitpalel Shmuel al Hashem, and he didn't know what to do, so he davened to God. What was so wrong about this? This is what the Torah says, that in you're in a situation where you want to have someone to judge you, then you appoint a king. So why did Shmuel get so upset? So the rabbis come along and say something so interesting. A lot of discussion. I just brought two of the classic answers on the page. Various answers. Number one, Shmuel was still around. He was doing a good job of leadership. He wasn't, you know, his sell-by date had not yet been achieved, you know, and for him to hear that the people were saying, you're old, and we want someone, you know, we want new blood and whatever it's going to be, it was an affront to him. So you can take it as a personal thing. Then he got upset. That's one explanation. But what the Ran says, Rabbeinu Nissim, one of the great rabbis of the Spanish school of rabbis from the Middle Ages, he says something phenomenal. He says that this phrase that they used was in fact ambiguous. When the people asked for a king, look what they said. They said, Sima, and I'm going to do this in two shots, because it depends where you put the comma. They said like this, and it's the end of, it's the top line again, the Hebrew line, and it's the end of that line, Sima lanu melech l'shavteinu, comma, k'chol ha-goyim, or Sima lanu melech, comma, l'shavteinu k'chol ha-goyim. What's the difference? I'll explain. Simalon and Melech HaShavteinu. That's a valid request. We want a king to judge us. K'chol HaGoyim, like all the other nations around us, also have kings. They have a king in Moab, and a king in Midian. We also want a king, because we've seen that monarchy, as the Nasib explains, is good for us. Right? It's good for them. It gives order to the country. It gives leadership. We want it. That was a valid request. But look at the way you could have read it. Simalon and Melech HaShavteinu. The other way. Simalanu melech, comma, we want a king. Le shavteinu chol ha-goyim, to judge us like the non-Jews. Now, what does that mean? That means that maybe when we haven't got the burden of Jewish law around our necks, shavteinu chol ha-goyim, he'll bring in some secular law. He'll bring in some, you know, some decisions which are not necessarily coming from Jewish tradition. It may be a bit easier for us. Of course, that's an invalid request, because that becomes a request to remove the burden of Jewish law. And that's something where the Ran says, the Rabbeinu Nissim says, Vayera davar b'nei Shmuel. Shmuel was upset, and rightly so, because he said, look what they're asking for. They're asking for a king who will judge them like the non-Jews, bringing into Jewish life, maybe secular law. And that was something that Shmuel was very perturbed. He wasn't sure what the people wanted. Therefore, v'yitpalel al Hashem, he has to daven to God. Hashem knows what the people want. And Hashem agrees to the request. So interesting. It's the bottom line is that Hashem says, yes, you know what? They actually are asking for something valid, but we're always going to have to keep an eye on what's going on. In the end of the day, when the people are asking for this, even though they wanted a king, the Shofteinu, to judge, to be the judge, the decider, the leader, the particularly the military leader, because they're having all these wars, they need someone to lead the army. And then, Kechol HaGoyim, just as the non-Jews around them have it, that was a valid request. So make sure in the future that that's always going to be their motivation, that they are going to accept the existence of a king around them to guide them in the way that is valid. But of course, the danger is the Shoftei Kechol HaGoyim, that he may bring in secular law. What happened? As soon as the kingdom split, you had Jeroboam, Yeravam in the north, and you had Rehavam in the south around Jerusalem. Jerusalem remained faithful to the Torah. In the north, what did Yeravam do? Two things immediately. He set up a new mikdash. He said two places. And he put idols there. But of course, the question is, what was he doing? Golden calves, of all things. An idol right in the north in Dan, right, Banyas, if you know what Banyas is, right up there. And then right in the middle of the country in Bethel. And he set that up. And not only that, but then he made sukkahs in Cheshvan. Cold already, right? Especially in this country, you really would be cold. And he made sukkahs in Cheshvan because he said, we're going to have parallel universe of Judaism. I'm going to keep Jewish holidays. I'm just going to change the, we're going to tweak it a little bit. And of course, tweaking it means what he says over Shoftei HaGoyim, we're introducing a non-Jewish concept of changing and cutting down and what nowadays is called Reform Judaism, if you want to go into that direction, although, again, Reform Judaism is coming much more traditional than it ever was. Go back 100 years, it's a different world over there. Today, it's a different story again, so that's, again, another discussion. But the reality of it is that is the danger. And that's why Shmuel had to go to God, and God said, yes, but with obvious reservations, we have to be careful. And I'm not going to go into any more of the history of it, but I think you get the picture from what we've said, that the relationship to monarchy has not been a very, not a very loving relationship, not a very, a relationship that we wanted to get into, you know, sort of willingly. It's one of those things that eventually we got to the point where we felt this was the only way out. It was depending on the voice of the people, which I respect that, but at the same time, I see that there is a danger when the people are not sure as to what they're saying, or maybe there's a double entendre of what they actually mean, then we are in a difficult circumstance. And this is very, very interesting how the kingship developed. We got lucky. The first couple of kings, Shaul, major tzaddik who made this terrible error with Amalek. We had a David HaMelech who we can't even begin to understand the holiness of David. A Shlomo HaMelech who was holy enough to build the Beit HaMikdash, eventually did lose it in the end. Even later on, Yehoshaphat and Asa and all those kings really turned out to be extremely close to God. Whereas in the north of Israel, where you had the split, you had a king called Zimri, right? I don't know if you ever heard of this guy. How many days, not saying weeks, months, years, how many days was he king? Right? Nobody knows. 7 days. The 7 day king. He started off on a Monday, and by the time he got to next Sunday, he was bumped off already. Next Monday, new king. Right? It's one of the stories in Nachem Aleph, chapter 15, 16, whatever it is over there. And it's a shock, because what's going on in the north of Israel is a complete chaos, because they are clearly introducing a whole situation. Yeravam wants to become Kohen Gadol. He's not a Kohen, he's from the tribe of Ephraim, but he wants to be the Kohen Gadol. There's a whole story that he's standing by a Mizbeach, and he stretches out his arm, and his arm gets paralyzed. There's a whole thing there, and he has to call in his nemesis, as it were, one of the traditional prophets, to give him an answer how to get his arm unparalyzed, if that's what it means. It's a strange story. So all of what's going on over here is a very complicated relationship. Once we got to the end of the Beit HaMikdash, kingship essentially disappeared. It went. Now, what I find so fascinating is that Melech HaMashiach, we're going to go back to kingship, right? And of course, this is what we're looking forward to. And there's two stages of Mashiach, which is also very fascinating. Bring it up to the 21st century. We've got Melech HaMashiach is divided into two stages. All the commentaries talk about this. They talk about Mashiach ben Yosef. You may have heard of this concept. Mashiach, the Joseph Mashiach, and Mashiach ben David. Right? And Mashiach ben David is the one that we sing about. Mordechai ben David sings his wonderful music. That's Mashiach, Mashiach, Mashiach. But what's Mashiach ben Yosef? So the Vilna Gaon writes about this, and various other people, up to and including the present day. Rav Kook also makes some very pertinent comments. And they all say that Mashiach ben Yosef is the preparation for Mashiach ben David. It's when the kibbutz galiot, when everybody will come together, and Israel will start to be rebuilt all over again. you look at the Israel today and you see there's a messianic process going on. Atchalta deguna, we said every Shabbos, right? And it's not words which are just in the air. There is an incredible thing. According to the Vilna Gaon, the Vilna Gaon today would be someone, I suspect, would be so quick to announce Mashiach has already arrived because he's looking. He would look at what's going on in Israel and he wouldn't believe his eyes. He just wouldn't believe what he's seeing, how the whole thing has just become so... 7 million Jews living in the Jewish country, it's a time already. Mashiach is long overdue. And, he would be overly amazed. The Rav Kook says something else. He said, Mashiach ben Yosef is a concept of a political development before we get to a spiritual development. Very interesting. He was convinced Mashiach ben Yosef was Theodor Herzl. He was absolutely convinced, Rav Kook. He wrote this in a letter. And it was very controversial. That's why the Haredi community sort of got very upset with it, for a lot of reasons, even though Rav Kook was more Haredi than you can ever imagine. He lived in London for 3 years, Rav Kook, 1916 to 1919. And it says, there was a newspaper report, that he used to have a police escort every Shabbat to go from his house to the shul. My grandfather died in that shul. So he must have known Rav Kook, which I never knew my grandfather, so it's a shame I never got to talk to him about it. And he said he had a police escort because the non-Jews came out onto the street to look at Rav Kook. He had such a hadras upon him, he had such a presence with the Shtreimel and the whole works, everybody came out to see him. This is a man, who is this guy? You got like the king of the Jews, who's the king of the Jews, a bad connotation, you know what I mean? It's like, it's the Melech HaMashiach coming, walking down our little road in the east end of London. Unbelievable. And he had a police guard every Shabbos. They had to sort of put the crowds, hold them away. He was very determined to show Am Yisrael, to show the Jewish world that the Messianic process not only had begun, but was, getting to its fullness. And certainly by 1935, when he died, already he saw so many developments, was not able to witness the Hakamat HaMedina, which would have been an incredible thing for him. But you can see the preparation in his writings. He sees it all coming. So this is what I wrote about in section C at the bottom here. The overview of Mashiach of kingship in biblical days, just going to finish up. On the face of it, very disappointing, apart from a few exceptions, as I said. I always ask a question in my final on kingship. Was kingship in Israel a failure? And I have to say that the majority of kings, the answer is yes. Total failure. It was corrupted. It was beyond belief. Idolatrous and all the rest of it, with a few exceptions which we know about. But our belief for the future is the restoration of kingship, the extermination of Amalek, coming up to Parashat Amalek, and Messianic king. So we want to go back to kingship. So again, is this going to be Vamarta in the future? I'm not sure. I think it has to be Vamarta in the sense that we're going to have to want this. The Rambam put it so beautifully that I'm waiting for Mashiach to come. It's not something that's going to happen automatically. We have to want it to happen. My Rosh Hashiva in England always used to say that Mashiach, everybody prays Mashiach on Tisha B'Av with one caveat. And the caveat is not in the next 3 weeks because we're going on vacation. All right? You can come, but let him come in Rosh Chodesh Elul. I'm back into yeshiva, back into real world. It was very funny the way he said it, but he was serious about it, right? And that was the point. I leave you here at the bottom with this quote from the Rambam, which is in the grey box there. And I just made some comments at the end. We will soon return to the situation of kingship in Israel. Rav Kook went one stage further. He saw a Jewish parliament, the Knesset as it is today, having the status, he would argue, has the status of kingship of Melech. And that is very serious. It doesn't mean Melech in the full sense, because we're not talking about anointing them, and we're not talking about all the special mitzvot of the king, but certainly to abide by the ideas of Torah, the Jewish ideas, and all the rest of it, is something which Rav Kook would dream about. And of course today has become a challenge in the Knesset. How Jewish? What did Meir Kahana say? I think it was Meir Kahana, he said that one day the Knesset will become a Beit Knesset. Right, I don't know, that was a famous thing that I think he said, or somebody like that. And, you look at the Knesset, and it's challenging. It's very challenging, but at the same time, there's a lot of Jewishness there, which comes through. The 120 seats represent the 120 members of the original Anshei Knesset HaGadolah. So there's 120 MKs, Chavrei Knesset. Just something like that, little... not so little, a small thing which really is a very big thing. So I'm writing at the end here, the task will be slightly different as many of the issues of Yichus. There's obviously the king in the future has got to sort out who is a Jew. That's a very serious question. That's for another time. The wars of Israel are now more in terms of religious than military activities, certainly at the moment, although God forbid we should have to worry about that again, but who knows. And the return of the Jews to Israel will be part of his job, which was not the case with the earlier kings. The earlier kings, all the Jews were there, right? The problem was trying to stop them leaving. But in this case, it's going to be the whole question of integration, bringing them back. But let's pray that we will see the restoration speedily in our days. So what I've done is I've jumped from the ancient situation where the relationship to kingship was very mixed, I would say. And we're now in a situation, please God, where we have to understand that at the end of the day, the role model that the Melech represents is so vital to us that that Mashiach cannot go without the word Melech coming before it. We talk about Melech Mashiach. So in the future, we have to come to terms with the fact, as Nitziv puts it, that we will become a country that will not be able to function without a Melech. Now, for the American going in Aliyah, bit of a challenge, right? Because you're not used to kings. Coming from England, not so much of a challenge. I'm used to Queen of Country, which is where we started on. So, you know, it's one of those things that I think we'll please God, we should see really very, very soon in our days. As I made notes to myself at the end, two stages of the process, Melech HaMashiach ben Yosef, the political stage, and please God, Melech HaMashiach, so Mashiach ben David, b'mehirah b'yameinu.
The whole concept of the monarchy in England is really problematic to me, because who was the first king? They were like feudal lords who fought with each other, and the strongest
divine right of kings
won.
Yeah,
and he became king, and then all his progeny are now anointed and given royalty.
Right.
That makes no sense to watch.
The modern version of it is a soap opera. There is divine right of kings is a very serious topic within discussion of monarchy in England. And you have to go back to a time where, you know, you talk about history in England, it was amusing me here, history is 200 years. In England, we're talking about 1800 years, right? You know, you go back to the sort of the early dark days of what they call the Dark Ages, Boadicea, and you've got sort of people running around, who was a queen, in fact, very famous sort of person everyone learns about in English schools, Alfred and, you know, William the Conqueror, and then the French came, and all that history, which is very, very early days. Right, so where the right of kingship comes from is something which is debated, but it's now not questioned. There's no discussion anymore about the right of kingship. The only discussion now is about whether we can afford to keep the king or the queen. Right, she's a very wealthy lady, as everybody knows. I think the second wealthiest woman in the world, or maybe in the first. But the reality of it is, it's more about what she represents, the status and everything. It's a very special thing. And it comes out, it's in the blood, it's in the milk when you grow up in England, right? As much as you're Jewish in a Jewish community, you can't get away from it. There's a wonderful story. She came to visit the Jewish neighborhood in North London, like Borough Park. It's called Stamford Hill. And she came there, and this is like, must have been 30, 40 years ago. And all the schools turned out, all the Hasidic schools at the time, and they trained their kids. When the carriage goes past, you all say the bracha together. Right, special blessing that you say when you see the king or the queen, and they all said the bracha together. She stopped the carriage, and she got out. Well, almost would have got out, but I don't know. She sent somebody to go and ask, "What are those little children saying?" Because she heard it and she wasn't sure what was going on. And they explained to her, "This is, you know, the Jewish tradition, etc., etc. It's a phenomenon, right?" And that
why
is something
they,
which
why
is
they
really.
Say that for a non-Jew?
Yeah, and it's a blessing which is recognized
and
that.
Woman, no.
And it doesn't matter. Kingship in essence is... Yeah, kingship is seen as a positive thing. I don't think it matters in the non-Jewish world.
They would, and they wouldn't have her picture either in the paper.
That's a separate issue. And that I hope is going to change one day. There is an awful story from Mishpacha magazine this week, which I don't even want to talk about. You may have read about
the Holocaust.
They pixelated the picture, which should never face. Yeah, it's a shunder.
What is Auschwitz? My mother was.
It's beyond belief.
They took her picture.
Yeah. It's beyond belief.
Like, well, they pixelated.
I always say it later.
Yeah. It's horrible.
A picture of Auschwitz liberation.
I mean, you can't.
They pixelated the faces
women.
Of the women.
The women, not the men.
It's like killing them again.
It's and it's coming to a point where even the people producing that magazine right, are getting a change of heart. There's no question. But I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to that subject. That's a papal subject. Really, to leave you with the thought for the future, Melech is something I think we're really going to have to come to terms with as Jews. And it should just happen.
Well, at least
thank
in
you,
the
Torah, everybody.
I mean, according to the Nevi'im, it was someone,
and the shofet was as well.
And you know, he was picked. Shaul
right.
was picked, and David was picked.
Correct, correct.
So you know, there's a little bit more.
But it's got to be va'amarta. It's got to be va'amarta. But the idea of recognizing kingship as a value in itself by seeing it even amongst the non-Jewish world is something which the rabbi said. You make a brach on such a person, and that's really interesting. So they saw something in it. To be continued next week. I think so. Yeah. You got to. There's a whole performance. Mezzo Shem next week. R is going to my favorite subject, rabbinic authority.
Really?
Oy vey. To be continued. Bezrat Hashem. Thank you, everybody.